Invite you to open your Bibles or follow along in your bulletin with our scripture reading. It's in Romans chapter 15, and we'll begin today in verse 1. So as a reminder of the context of this passage, Paul has been dealing with an incident of disunity in the church at Rome. And the disunity was because of a spirit of judgmentalism that had arisen in the church due to their different practices around the common meal. The common meal in the ancient church was something similar to a blend between our potluck dinner and a communion worship service. Weekly meals, they would bring their food, they would eat together, and then they would worship and serve, have communion served. And there was a group in the church, many of whom were Jewish Christians, who believed that the laws, the dietary laws of the Old Testament, were still binding upon Christians today. And then there were others who took to heart what Jesus had said in making all foods clean. And it would seem that neither group could leave the other one alone, but both tried to convince the others of their rightness. And so Paul had to write to them. We saw this verse last week in chapter 14. Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. And the "any longer" phrase indicates this had become a problem, and Paul wanted it to stop. So in today's passage, he offers to us and to his Roman readers the example of Jesus. What would Jesus do if he were in the Roman church? What would Jesus do if he were in a church struggling with disunity? I don't know if you remember, some of you will, but 30 years ago, a youth director in Michigan named Janie Tinklenberg wanted to help her teenagers remember to follow the example of Jesus. So she had the idea of creating a bracelet, and she put four letters on the bracelet, WWJD, which stand for What Would Jesus Do? And the bracelet took off like wildfire. It spread across the entire nation. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I wonder if I did, how many hands would be raised if I asked how many of you have worn a WWJD bracelet in your past? Teenagers and others around the country sported these things. And indeed, the call to follow the example of Jesus is certainly a biblical call, but there was a problem that developed with this whole WWJD notion. And the problem is simply, how can you know what Jesus would do apart from an intimate knowledge of the Jesus of the Bible? The Jesus as the Bible portrays and describes him. Because if you don't know that, and you just try to imagine what Jesus would do, what you often end up with is just imagining what a Jesus who looks suspiciously like you would do. And you just kind of embrace your own ideas, and you become your own God in that way. But nonetheless, it is a very valuable question to ask. What would Jesus do? And the one we're asking today is, what would Jesus do if he were a member of a church battling disunity? And we can even turn that question to a more positive version. What would Jesus do if he were in a church that had unity and he were working to preserve that unity? Because, guys, here's the truth. Church unity is always on a knife's edge, and it can end faster than you realize. So if Jesus were promoting church unity, either in a situation where there's already unity or one where there's disunity, what would he do? That's what this passage answers. So let's read it beginning in verse 1 of Romans 15. Hear now the word of God. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So if Jesus were a member of a church battling disunity, what would he do? Here's the first thing he would do. He would use whatever strength, whatever power, whatever resources he had been given to serve others, which is a different view of power than we see in the world today. Those with power in the world today, those with riches, often use their power and riches for one main purpose, to preserve their power and riches. And Jesus, by his example and by his word to us, tells us that is not God's intention with any strength, power, and resources you have been given. God's intention is that it be used to serve others. Here's how he says it in verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. That word obligation is one Paul has used in other contexts to refer to debt. It's a debtor's obligation. So this is something that is just as firm as your monthly mortgage payment. It is an obligation, not a suggestion. And that is that we bear with the failings of the weak. And that word bear, it doesn't mean just tolerate. It means to carry burdens ourselves. It means that the strong be willing to use their strength to lift up the weak. I have mentioned before that I like to ride bicycles, and oftentimes I'm on group rides. And when you're on a group ride, the stronger riders lead the group, and they spend more than their fair share of time leading the group because you work harder when you're out front. And weaker riders, which is usually me, benefit from drafting on the stronger riders. Statistically, we expend 20% less energy drafting than the lead rider does. So the purpose of his greater strength is to help the weak. That's exactly the point that Jesus says, or that Paul says here, taking the example of Jesus. We use our strength to please not ourselves, but others. Now, one of the questions that comes up here is, isn't this a contradiction to what Paul says in other places about the dangers of people-pleasing? I mean, Paul has some pretty harsh things to say about that. For example, in Galatians 1, he says, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Well, apparently, there's both a good people pleasing and a bad people pleasing. And the bad people pleasing, I think, is, well, I think the difference is seen there in verse 2, where he says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Good people pleasing is done for the purpose of helping others, of building them up. Bad people pleasing is done for the purpose of feeling better about ourselves by others' approval of us. And Paul here is talking about the good kind of people pleasing, the non-selfish kind. It's not the kind that is condescending. You know, for example, that destructive kind of help for others might take the form of communicating something like, you poor thing, let me help you understand what you so obviously don't see. That's not the way help should be given, or even the attitude we should communicate. And Jesus is offered as our example in this. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Isn't that a glorious statement about the whole life and ministry of Jesus? Jesus did not please himself. Why was there an incarnation? Was it done for Jesus' pleasure? Was it done because he thought, hey, this would be a neat idea. Let me see and have some fun doing this. No, it was done for our sakes. Why did Jesus live the life he lived? Of obedience, of poverty, of suffering for our sakes. Why did he die for our sakes? Why was he raised for our sakes? Jesus lived not to please himself. And that involved suffering. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, he quotes from Psalm 69. A reproach is an insult. And King David, who wrote that psalm, is saying, these people are mad at God, but they transfer it to me. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that, as he is of all the psalms. And the idea here is that Jesus suffers as a result of his determination to please us rather than himself. And so here's Paul's point. If you have strengths and you want to bear up those with weaknesses, you're going to need to be ready to suffer. Suffering will be necessary in that. Perhaps in this congregation, the suffering would have looked like this. They would have been judged by the weak as being sinners because they're eating stuff they're not supposed to eat. And I don't know about you, but when I'm judged like that, my instinct is to want to demonstrate as powerfully and convincingly as I can that no, I'm right and you're wrong. But if you use your power to carry the burdens of others, which is what Paul is saying here, what you will do is you will be quiet and you will suffer. Because you will be seen as wrong, but you won't respond. Why? For the sake of unity, the unity of the church. Second thing that Jesus would do that we see in this passage is he would trust the power of the scriptures. So verses 4, 5, and 6 talk about the Bible. Many commentators see this as a digression, that they're just kind of chasing a rabbit here. And in some ways, that's not untrue. But I think that there's a connection as well with the context. It's not just a digression. At least two connections I see. The first one is Paul is finding here a point of agreement. Paul is clearly among the strong in this congregation. He believes all foods are clean. And yet the weak, they believe in the abiding value of the Old Testament. And so Paul here finds a connection point with them. He says, okay, well, let's talk about the Old Testament here. You believe it, I believe it. He affirms where they can agree with one another, which, by the way, is a wonderful practice to follow in pursuing unity. Start not with where you disagree with someone. Start rather with where you agree. Build a bridge, not a wall. And then a second reason I think Paul brings this up is that Paul trusted the power of the Scriptures to change people. Instead of undertaking the role of chief change agent himself. So let me ask you a question. If you are interacting with someone who needs to change, and you have embraced the job of chief change agent in that person's life, how did that go? It doesn't usually work very well, does it? As a matter of fact, it usually has the opposite effect from what you intend. You intend to draw that person closer to your position, and it only ends up driving them further away from your position. It only, if you intend a reconciliation with it, it actually puts up a barrier, adds a barrier between the two of you. Now, there is a time in the Bible for a rebuke and for confronting people with something. But more often than not, the meat and potatoes of our interactions with one another is not the bold confrontation and rebuke. It's patiently bearing with others, trusting God to bring about the necessary changes in people's lives that He accomplishes through the power of His Word. And so Paul here makes some pretty astounding statements about the power of God's Word. Let me just point out three things here in these verses. He says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction." So remember the history here. Okay, Paul is writing in the first century AD, and he's writing about practices that these weak Christians had that were based in the law of Moses. When did Moses live and write? 1,500 years prior to the time Paul was writing. That's a long time. And yet, what does Paul say about those words in the Old Testament that Moses wrote? He says, they were written for our instruction. They are still valuable, relevant, and valid for us 1,500 years later. And of course, you and I can extend this to the New Testament as well. Both Old and New Testament were written, the latest was written almost 2,000 years ago from today's perspective, and it is still valid. It is for our instruction. And then notice the word whatever. Whatever was written, meaning all of it, has such power and validity for us today. And then notice what I think is the most astounding claim here about the power of God's Word. Notice how in verse 4 he talks about the encouragement and endurance that the Scriptures bring, while in verse 5 he says that God brings encouragement and endurance. Here's the striking thing about that, as John Stott words it. The striking fact that endurance and encouragement, which in verse 4 are attributed to Scripture, in verse 5 are attributed to God can only mean that it is God Himself who encourages us through the living voice of Scripture. In other words, when God speaks in His Word, it is a living, powerful voice that brings about the words He speaks. So, it's very much like when God said, "Let there be light," there was light. When God said, "Let there be birds in the air," how many species of glorious birds were created merely by the word of God's command? How many land animals, how many sea animals, creatures of the deep that we're still discovering, created by the word of God? That's the word that is preached to you. That's the word you encounter when you open your Bibles and read them yourselves. That's the word that's encountered when you gather with other Christians and you open your Bibles. It is the living, powerful word of God. So, which do you think is more influential when people need to change? Is it your efforts or is it the living, powerful word of God? I think I'm going to go with letter B. And that's the point Paul is making here. So, what happens when God changes His people? Well, He tells us in verse 5, we learn to live in harmony with one another. And what is the result of that harmony, that unity? That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest tragedy of disunity in a church is not the broken relationships that are left in its wake, although that is tragic. But the greatest tragedy is the loss of the glory of God through the harmonious worship of God's people. There is no bigger reason to pursue church unity than the reason of God's glory through the worship of His people. You know, like many churches, Altadena has some division in its past. And such division always has a deadly effect on worship. Let me tell you about one of the divisions. This is a safe one to talk about because it happened over 100 years ago. And none of us were alive then. You don't need to feel guilty about this. So this happened. This church, when it originally started, was part of the Cumberland Presbyterian denomination. And in 1906, there was a union movement between the Cumberland Presbyterians and the Northern Presbyterians. And the leaders of both denominations voted in favor of this union. Most Cumberland Presbyterian churches were in the South. And so when word got back to these congregations that their leaders had voted for a union, not everyone was terribly excited about that. They weren't sure they wanted to be in the same denomination with all these Yankees. And our church was divided over that issue. There were a group they referred to as the antis, the anti-unionist, and there were the pro-unionist. And the divisions became so sharp that the two could not worship together any longer. They only had one building, so they had two worship services in that one building, and there was an anti-worship service and there was a pro-unionist worship service. The session was dominated by pro-unionist in the day. The congregation was dominated by anti-unionist. And I remember seeing in the session minutes a very curious entry once. It simply said, "We ask the antis to stop turning the pews around for their worship service." So not only could they worship in the same service, they couldn't even worship facing the same direction in their worship services. And that, by the way, not surprisingly, led to a split in that church. And this congregation was the result of the pro-unionist split side of that, which is why we had the curiosity for many decades. This congregation was a member of the Northern Presbyterian Church, even though we're here in the Deep South, until we joined the PCA in 1979. So, little history there on disunity and its effect on the worship of the church. So the final thing here in verse 7 that Jesus would do, and we're told here what it is, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. What would Jesus do to help a disunified church? He would welcome people. He would welcome all his brothers and sisters in Christ, even the ones who didn't agree with him. And I hope you recognize the words of this verse because they're part of our liturgy every week. Notice in the bulletin, it says, not the welcome of one another. It says the welcome of God. Because it is God's welcome of us that becomes the foundation for our welcome of one another. The welcome of Jesus is both our standard and our motivation for welcoming others. Let me tell you what I mean by that. It's the standard of our welcoming of others. Jesus shows us what comprises this welcome. And it's basically Jesus not saying to us, well, when you get your stuff together, then I'll welcome and accept you. Jesus doesn't say that. He welcomes us, warts and all. And we could summarize the welcome of Jesus by saying that he both sees us and he provides safety and protection for us. And that's what's required in our welcome of others. Jesus sees us. He sees the great potential that we all have as image bearers of God. He sees the glory in us. He also sees how far short we fall of those things. He sees every single part of that, things that we haven't even begun to glimpse yet about our shortcomings. Jesus sees it fully and welcomes us still. And Jesus provides safety for us. In spite of seeing all of that stuff about us, he provides safety. These arms that were stretched on the cross now wrap us in the safety of his forgiveness and acceptance of us. And we welcome one another by doing the same. We see people. We take the time to understand people. We seek to understand before being understood by others. That's what Jesus does. And we welcome and receive, no matter who you are, no matter what your background is, no matter how different you might look from us, you are welcome here. Now, I do need to distinguish between the general welcome into our presence and the specific welcome into membership, because only those who are followers of Jesus are welcome into membership. Anyone is welcome to be a follower of Jesus and to be in our membership. But until you come to that place of believing in Jesus and following him, You are welcome to be among us, but not a part of us. But that's the welcome that we bring. And then the welcome of Jesus is not just our standard for how we welcome others. It's our motivation for doing so. And I think for this to happen, we need to feel this at a heart level. We need to feel the welcome of Jesus. And the best way I know to do that is to acknowledge the loud voice of exclusion. Do you know what I mean by that voice? Have you ever heard that voice? That voice that says, and it comes from the devil, it says, you don't belong here with all these others. You are not like these people. And you do not belong in this place. It's a deadening voice. And we answer that discouraging voice with the words of our text. Jesus welcomes me. And Jesus is the Lord of heaven. He's the one seated on the throne with all power and authority. He's the one around whom all the 24 elders are gathered. The angelic host of heaven are there worshiping him. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the center of all things. And he says to me, you are both wanted and welcome here. And if Jesus says that, that thunderous voice overwhelms the voice of exclusion. It chases away all the darkness of that ugly voice. And it gives us that safety of resting in the affirmation of Jesus. And then it provides us a motivation to welcome others, because we look at a brother or sister in Christ and we say, that's the attitude Jesus has toward them as well. And so even if they don't have all their theology straight yet, even if there's still a bunch of garbage in their lives, Jesus says they're welcome. Who am I to say otherwise? I welcome you as well. That's what brings unity. My heart's longing for this church is, I mean, God has given us unity. I'm very thankful for that. But listen, guys, brothers and sisters, be warned. Church unity is always on the knife's edge. It is precious. It is vulnerable. So we follow the example of Jesus in these ways. We use whatever strength we have. What strength do you have? You know, maybe it's physical, maybe it's intellectual, maybe it's your creative, good sense of humor, good with people. I don't know what it is, but whatever it is, it's for the purpose of serving your brothers and sisters. And we leave it to the Word of God to change people. And we welcome one another. In a culture where tribalism is on the increase, we seek to widen the circle. And we say, we don't care who you are. You're welcome. You're welcome here. Let's pray to our Lord. Oh God, we do thank you for the welcome of Jesus. Help us to feel that. Help us to feel it in a way that silences that loud voice of exclusion. And then help us bring it to others. The welcome of Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen.